Father, we thank you that you have brought us together here this morning as a group of your people who have come, Lord, to worship. And we come every week, Lord, in your mercy and in your providence, because as we have just sung, you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. And we come to worship. We come to marvel and to be amazed once again as we consider your word, Lord, at the great God that you are, and particularly in the person of your Son, your fullness there as we see you in him, to marvel at the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And I pray that we would do that this morning. May our hearts be lifted up as we are encouraged through the words of the Apostle Paul to pursue wisdom and knowledge in Christ and not in this world, because the wisdom in this world is vain and empty and false, but more importantly, because the riches of wisdom that found in Jesus are so marvelous and life-giving and all-sufficient. And so we plead for your help. May your Spirit be moving among us. We pray to make the Word come alive to us and to apply it to us in a way that will bring about transformation. And we would pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Colossians, when we started this book in our introductory message, we said that Paul is writing here to a group of believers that he has not personally met or ministered to. So Paul doesn't know these people by name. He's not the person who established the church. They came to faith, and the church was established through the ministry of another man named Epaphras, who was a partner with Paul in gospel work. It is a relatively, we might say, new work, kind of our language, but it's a young church, not an infant church, but a younger church. And Paul, in writing this letter, is anxious that these relatively new believers, this young church, would grow up into maturity. That's what he longs for them, that they would be established in their faith and that they would grow into maturity. Paul's thankful for the grace of God that has come and rescued them from their sin, but he wants more of that, anxious that more of God's grace would be poured into them. And so he writes in chapter 1 and verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This is Paul's burden for them. This is what he prays for them, that they would grow up in their faith. To that end, he spends a good chunk of chapter 1 establishing and marveling at the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, their Savior. And specifically, we looked at Jesus' supremacy as the source of all things. Jesus is the source of creation and of new creation. He's the creator. All things were made through him. He is the sustainer. He upholds them all. And he is their purpose. They're all for him. And that's true both of the world that Jesus made, but also the restoration, the new creation, right? All these things fallen under sin, and they are made new again, including us, by and upheld by and for Jesus, right? He is the source. He is the sustainer. He is the purpose of all things, creation and of new creation. And so he is supreme over all. And then we looked at Paul's introduction of himself to the Colossians. Remember, he's never met them. And what does the apostle want them to know about himself? Well, Paul's ministry is characterized by a joyful acceptance of suffering for the sake of the gospel and the glory of this Jesus that he has just described to them. Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter, and he wants them to know that's okay, that his suffering is for the sake of the gospel and that Paul accepts that willingly. We spent some time with his unusual statement in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What does he mean by that? Well, we compared that to another portion with a man named Epaphroditus, who were told filled up, same word, what was lacking in the Philippians' gift of money to Paul. And what was lacking in that gift? Well, not the giving of the money, but the delivery of the gift, right? Bringing it to the apostle. And so We said what Paul probably means here is that his own suffering are a means of communicating or conveying to the Colossians, to the church more generally, the suffering of Jesus. Not that Paul suffers for them, for their salvation, but that he shows that forth, he displays that, he communicates that to them through his own suffering, so they can understand the suffering Savior who died for them. Now, with all that introduction out of the way, Paul has explained why he's writing. He's sort of shown them Christ. He's explained his own ministry. And now in chapter 2, we're going to kind of get to the heart of his purpose in writing. So let's read here from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So Paul longs for their maturity, their growing up into their faith in rich knowledge and wisdom that are found in Jesus Christ. And the danger he sees ahead of them that might derail them, that might prevent them from maturity, is that they would be led astray by what he calls plausible arguments. Now, if you look a little further down in verse 8, he's a bit more specific about that. And he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." So Paul's concerned. They've come to faith in Jesus, and he wants them to grow, but he sees ahead of them this potential pitfall or derailment of their faith, and that is that they might be led astray by empty, deceitful philosophies that are nonetheless plausible, that sound reasonable, and that if they were to accept those and believe those things would lead them away from their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul talks here about philosophies, he means something like wisdom for living well or instructions for how to live well. What is a wise pattern of life? And having begun in Christ, Paul's concerned they might go off somewhere else and follow something different than what they've learned in Jesus. What particular philosophy was being offered to the Colossians? Well, we don't really know that. Paul's not that specific. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter. The popular empty philosophy will change from age to age and from culture to culture. What's important is that we recognize the features of empty and deceitful philosophies that Paul describes here. He says that they are according to human tradition and that they are, well, at least what the ESV renders, if you're looking in your ESV, from the elementary spirits, or a different translation might say the elementary principles of the world. And when he writes about human traditions, Paul probably has in mind something like what we find in Mark chapter 7. If you want to turn there for just a moment, we're going to read that and try and get a clear understanding of the concern here that Paul has. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. "Don't be led astray," he says, "by deceitful and empty philosophy that is according to human tradition." So Mark 7 and verse 1 says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him," they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, the Pharisees language here is important. So why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So in the Pharisees' mind, failing to wash before eating doesn't just put a person in danger of sickness or maybe shame from being a slob, but in potentially in judgment, right? You're defiled. Why are you defiled? Well, you're defiled because you've not followed the tradition of the elders. So failing to obey the human tradition leads, in the Pharisees' mind, to moral failure, to defilement, to corruption. Now, Jesus' response is important in verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now, jump down to verse 17. He's going to privately explain to the disciples here. When they had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So the Pharisees' teaching is an empty, deceitful philosophy. That's what it is. Why? Because it elevates the traditions of men, right? It puts them at the forefront. If you obey the tradition of the elders, then you will be right with God. That's the promise. That's the philosophy. And it's empty, it's deceitful, because it's not according to God's word, it's according to human traditions, right? So, And it ensnares you, right? Imagine if you were trapped with this idea that if I can only just wash my hands, then I could be right with God, right? I just got to remember to wash my hands, right? And the list, of course, goes on for the Pharisees, but that's the idea. If you do this, that, and the other thing, then you'll be right with God. But of course, you won't be. Clean hands cannot atone for a sinful heart. The second characteristic of empty philosophies is a little bit harder to translate, and so you'll see it rendered different ways. The ESV puts it as the elemental spirits. So empty, deceitful philosophies are according to the elementary spirits, or potentially the elementary teachings. And so what does that mean here? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul has in view philosophy that is built on, that flows from, a wrong worldview. To sort of use our own language here. So a false understanding about how the world actually works. And so we could, for example, you know, look back into the Old Testament at, Job's friends. Remember when Job's friends come to him, they press him through the whole book. What is your hidden sin, Job? Why do they do that? Because he's suffering. And people who suffer are sinful. Right. That's their worldview. That's at the root of their understanding of how the world works. And so they press Job again and again and again. There must be sin. There's got to be sin, Job, because righteous people don't suffer. And Job says, No, I've known sin. I've confessed everything. And that's his whole argument. If I could only get before God, I could make my case, because Job thinks the same thing. That's his understanding of the world. And the Lord corrects that, right? We could look in the New Testament and see the same thing in John 9, right? The disciples look at the man who's been born blind, and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, that's not why he's blind. He's blind so that God's glory might be displayed. You have a false understanding about how the world works. You have a wrong worldview. And that idea is probably at the root of this word. And potentially, if it is elementary spirits, it's a similar idea. It may be what Paul writes to the Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 8. If you want to turn there, you can read with me. I'll just read a few verses. When he writes about the person whose conscience is troubled by eating food offered to idols. So 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. With regard then to eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul writes, "We know that an idol in this world is nothing, and that there is no one but God." No God but one. Verse 7. "But this knowledge is not shared by all. And some, being accustomed to idols in former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice, and their conscience, because it is weak, is defiled." Now, food will not bring us closer to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But be careful that this liberty of yours does not become a hindrance to the weak. So, Paul says that this is what's actually true about food and the elementary spirits of the world. Food sacrificed to idols is just food. That's what Paul says. This is what's really true. Food offered to idols is still just food because the idols are empty. It's just wood and stone. There's nothing there. But Paul says not everybody knows that. Some people are ensnared by a false understanding about the elementary principles, the elementary spirits of the world. And they believe that there really are gods in these idols. And so eating this food will defile them. And Paul says it will actually, because they can't eat this in faith, not because there's anything wrong with the food, but because they, in their own conscience, are being disobedient. So let's get our bearings here, right? Paul is anxious that this young church, right, these relatively new believers, having come to faith in Christ, would not then be led off by a false and an empty, a deceitful philosophy. Which one? We don't know for sure, but we know what it was like. It would be something that was born of human tradition, but not in accordance with the scripture, not commanded by the Bible, or something that was built on a wrong worldview, came from a false understanding about the nature of the world and what God had really designed. And Paul's concerned that they might be captured by that and held captive. Right? And we can imagine that, right? A person who feels the need to wash their hands before they can eat, and that to them is a factor for righteousness. It contributes to their standing before the Lord. Or someone who is suffering but feels like there's nothing left to confess. "Lord, I feel like I have confessed all this sin. Why will you not free me from this?" What a burden, right? To not know that, in fact, God may bring this suffering into your life notwithstanding your genuine confession, because he has his own purposes in that. Right? To be led astray and to be ensnared by false teaching. What's Paul anxious for them? What does he want? Well, back to verse 6 in our portion, Colossians 2, verse 6. He wants them, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Fundamentally, Paul wants them to continue as they began, right? To keep going as you started, to not make the mistake, for example, the Galatians made. Right? In Galatians 3, I'll just read this for you. Paul writes to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" In other words, you came to Jesus with nothing, and you trusted him for forgiveness and salvation. Are you going to now begin to add to that and do things that will somehow bring you closer to God? Why would you do that? Why would you add to this complete and perfect salvation some other thing? And the answer, and I think this is true for us this morning, is that left to itself, our faith, so the place where we put our hope, what am I hoping in this morning, will tend to drift toward controllable things, things that I can control, right? Things that I can manage, things that I can do, things that fall within my power. Right? You can, through an effort of will, wash your hands before you eat all the time. You can do that, right? Or you can tithe 10%, or you could attend a particular service regularly, and you could modify your behavior on a particular day, right? You could obey the Sabbath. You could stop drinking so much. You could do all these things, conceivably. if you were concerned enough about them. You could do those things. And there is a tendency in the sinful heart to hope in manageable things. In a list that I can write down and is a certain size, I can keep track of those, 10, 20, 40. If you're the Pharisees, hundreds maybe, but still, a list that begins and ends somewhere. And I can do these things, and if I can do these things, I can be right with God. That's our tendency, always in that direction. It's like a car that pulls on the highway, right? And it drifts, right? And if you're not paying attention, it's going to pull right into the ditch. And there's always this need to be course correcting back to the middle, to make sure we're on track here. What am I pointing at, right? Which way am I going here? Right? What am I aiming at? What is my hope? Now, we could stop here this morning, the sermon, and kind of stop with the stick, the warning, right? These philosophies are empty, they're deceitful, they're not going to help you, don't follow them, and that would all be true. But I'm going to suggest to you that the uselessness, the emptiness of deceitful philosophies is not Paul's strongest argument. Right? The strongest argument is that there is something much better. There's something much better. Right? And so when someone comes to you and says, if you only wash your hands, you can be right with God, you should know that that's empty and not worth your time. But more importantly, you should know that there is something much better than that. Right? There is a hope in Jesus Christ that is sure and that meets all of your needs. And that's what Paul's going to talk about here and where we're going to finish this morning. Christ himself is his own strongest argument. His nature, his person, his work. So look with me again here at verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceitful philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than Christ. Right, so don't be held captive by empty philosophies. Why not? Well, you know, if you were starving, imagine that you were starving and I came and found you and you're out in the back alley and you're looking over at that dumpster and you're saying, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm going to go eat that food, right? I could spend all day trying to convince you that that's not going to be good for you. It's going to taste terrible. It might make you more sick. I could do that. But the strongest argument is for me to say, actually, there's a whole bunch of food in the restaurant, really good food, and it's free. You can go in there and you can eat that as much as you want, as much as you need, anytime. You can go and you can partake of that. Much stronger argument, right? And that's what Paul does here. So let's look at verses 9 through 15. And Paul's going to unpack several really precious promises about Christ that I hope will capture our hearts in such a way that these empty philosophies have no attraction for us because Jesus is better. They are empty, yes, but Jesus is better. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes is found in his book, Mere Christianity, and it goes like this. He writes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy, or echo, or mirage. And so Lewis is speaking here of our longing for the divine, right? He speaks in terms of place. We could change it and make it in terms of person. The point is that we long for the divine, right? We're made for that. That's the way God's wired us. And he says, you're going to fill that hole with a bunch of other things here and it's never going to work. Right? But that doesn't mean the universe is a fraud. There is something that's meant to fill that. It just doesn't belong to this world. It belongs to another world. And the knowledge of this hunger is not unique to Christianity, right? The knowledge that there is a hunger in the human heart for the divine, that's not unique to Christianity, but the solution to it is, right? The answer to that is, right? There are countless philosophies for reaching the divine or becoming the divine or knowing the divine, whole sections to your bookstore on this topic. to give you some answer to this question. How do I know God or become God or whatever, right? Endless resources, all empty, deceitful philosophies. But of Christ, Paul writes here in Colossians 2 and verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Right? So you long to know God, right? To live with him, to be in that better country, Lewis might say. You long for that. Well, that's found in Jesus. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him, you have been brought to fullness, which is to say, you have been united to this, brought into communion with, in a way that I will gladly admit I don't fully understand. Peter will write about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You may participate in the divine nature. I don't know exactly what that means, right? And I'm sure we will discover that in fullness in eternity. But it is mind-boggling, and it is the desire of the human heart. It is the longing of the human heart, right? To know God, right? To worship him in spirit and in truth. And the answer to that longing is found in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And by faith, you can be united to that, brought near, so close that Peter can write that you will participate in the divine nature. That's found in Jesus and only in Jesus. And you can scour spirituality section of your bookstore, right, from top to bottom. And you will not find a better answer than this. You will only find wrong ones, but nothing even approaches this. But you don't need to, because in Christ, you can be brought near to God. That's the promise. What about freedom from the person that I used to be? Right, we all struggle with sin that belongs to the old self. Where do I find hope for real and increasing freedom from those old chains? How do I get free from those old patterns of thought and behavior and desire that I, in Christ, I hope have left behind? How do I do that? Well, again, lots of philosophies on how you could do that. Lots of support groups you could join, right? Lots of cognitive behavioral strategies and therapies you could employ. Lots of systems of accountability that you might hope will keep you from that sin. And many of these things, useful things, or even hopeful things, but none of them compare to the power of Christ's finished work to break those chains that bound us to sin. And so Paul writes here in Colossians 2 and verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Using a lot of sort of Old Testament Jewish ideas here, that language of circumcision. But the idea here is that your old person has been cut away in Christ. It's been done away with. It's dead and buried. And Paul will pick this idea up in Romans 6 and talk about our union to Christ that's pictured in baptism. Right? Well, what are we picturing in baptism? We go down into the water. It's like being buried. We're dying. That old self is done. Done away with. That same idea is present here. What does that mean? Well, it means that the power of sin over you is broken. You can, by faith and with the Spirit's help, stop doing that thing that you formerly did. You can put away that sin by God's grace and with his help. And there's no substitute for this, no philosophy, no strategy, no medication, nothing that can do this in the way that Jesus does. Now, you can fake some of this. You can, by a matter of will, make some progress in some areas and for some season of time. That's not impossible. But real power to change, genuine freedom from old sins, only comes through the power of Jesus' blood applied to you by faith, only through him. And it is available to you for free. Thirdly, Paul speaks here about new life, right? And we talk about the old man dying, right? That old person done away with, those old sins, patterns of thought and behavior put to death. Also, there is in Christ the promise of a new life, a new person, increasingly reflecting the mind and character of Jesus. Verse 12, he writes, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespass. Right? The new life found in Christ, really, and fundamentally, this of course involves the Spirit of God. This is our hope. The Spirit of Christ, which takes up residence within us and begins to produce in us these fruits, these characteristics and patterns of thought and desires of the heart and behaviors that align with God's design, which is seen most clearly and manifested most clearly in the person of Christ. In other words, we are made to be like Jesus by the Spirit's work. And again, you will not find power for this anywhere else. Nowhere else will you find the power to begin to live in a new way, to put behind the old, yes, down in the water, dead and buried, the old person, but now rising to this new life in and through Christ and his Spirit. And lastly, Paul points to our justification and the sure hope that no debt remains between us and God, verses 14 and 15. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There are many philosophies about God, many different ideas about him, ideas about gods who simply ignore our sin, right? And don't worry, you'll get to heaven. God will just overlook your sin. Philosophies about gods who accept our best effort. Just try hard. Right? Just do the best you can. It's okay. At the end of the day, he'll accept your feeble efforts. Gods who are capricious. You might or might not get to heaven. Who knows? It depends on what God wants to do today. These are common, and they tell us more about ourselves than they do about what God's really like. There is only one true God who is both just and the justifier of sinful people. Only one God who always does what is right and yet accepts into eternity in heaven people who have done wrong. Only one God like that. It's only possible because his son came and died and took that debt on himself for you so that it is paid and grants to you the righteousness that is not your own, which you have not earned, but belongs only to him. It's only one God who does that. And that promise is found for us in Christ. I want to make a few closing comments for you this morning in keeping with Paul's exhortation here in verse 6. So listen again. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If you know Christ this morning, if you are a believer, then you came to Jesus because you were at the end of yourself, because you discovered that there was no hope, right? You discovered that you were a sinner. God's word confronted you with your sin, that you had fallen short of God's design for what you ought to be, and that you had explicitly done what he commanded you not to do. You discovered that. And you also discovered that there was no way to solve that problem, right? Nothing that you could do, no behavior, no payment, right? No effort of your own that could solve that problem. And so you came to Jesus and abandoned yourself and trusted only in him. And Paul's kind of concern here, his exhortation to us, is that nothing really has changed after we come to faith in Christ. Nothing fundamentally changes about our needs and our condition. We still cannot, by our own effort, earn the love of God, but nor do we need to. Right? It is ours in Christ, for the sake of Christ. Forgiveness is ours because of Jesus. And as we began, namely, abandoning our own hope and trusting entirely in Christ, Paul says, you need to continue. You need to continue, right? Carry on. Don't be distracted by these empty, deceitful philosophies that promise you some way to be near to God that's within your own power. If you go and do these four things, if you will keep this list, then God will love you for that reason. No, he already loves you because of what Jesus has done. And nothing you can do will improve upon that or detract from it. Right? In Christ, you have been loved by the Father. And there's nothing you can do to make that better or worse. It is only by faith. We're going to spend some time when I'm with you next, looking more specifically at how these empty and deceitful philosophies can affect our own personal walk and also our relationships with each other as we apply them to each other, really is the challenge. Right? You do this thing that I think is important and will make you right with God. We'll deal with that later. But this morning, what I wanted to start with is just to encourage you to marvel at Jesus. Right? There is no one who is like him. Right? There are, as we said, there are just walls of books to try and deal with all these individual problems. How do I get right with God? And how do I change my life and put behind the old person? Right? And how do I get to heaven? And how do I, there's just endless ideas and philosophies and strategies and all these things. But in Christ, all these things are solved. Right? All of these needs are met. All of this hope can rest surely and forever. And that's amazing, right? Isn't that amazing that this is what your Savior is like? In Christ, all these things are wrapped up and all of our hope is solved and met. And come to Christ. If you don't know him this morning, my encouragement is that you would come to him. You will spin your wheels, you will search high and low, and you will never find a real answer to this problem. You will forever eat at that dumpster, and right inside, there is a banquet of food for you. It doesn't cost anything. We come and we trust, and we believe in Jesus, and he meets our needs. That's the promise. And if you have done that this morning, then my encouragement is continue. Right? Don't get up this morning and look for some new way to be made right with God. You have that answer already. Come and discover again in the person of your Savior God's solution to all of these needs. Love him and trust in him. And understand that he has granted to you all these things and that you are one with him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, Lord. Help us to know Christ. And in knowing him, Lord, discover the real emptiness and vanity and uselessness of any other strategy that we might employ to be made right with you and to know you. They are empty and vain, Lord, and useless, but far more importantly is that they are simply unnecessary. You have provided for your people all that they need in the person of your Son, who has died for them and grants to them a righteousness that they have not earned and gives to them his own Spirit to live inside of them, to cause them to become more like him, to follow more closely after him, to reveal to them the mysteries of godliness through the word. All these things you have provided, Lord, at no cost to us. We simply come and trust, and you give them to us. And so we praise you for this. Fill us, as Paul encourages the Colossians, with great gratitude, overflowing thanksgiving for this wonderful Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.